Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know it sounds crazy, but I'm beginning a new series in Corinthians for whenever I don't preach in the morning. So it's going to be a very sporadic and occasional series. But it just helps me to know, okay, this is where I'm going to be going, because it takes me a while to figure out, like, okay, should I have, you know, recycled a sermon that I've preached other places that I've never preached here? I could have done that. I've done that before. Ministers do that all the time. We've put a lot of study and effort into sermons, and this congregation's never heard a lot of the sermons I've preached, and they're already written, and it wouldn't have taken a lot of effort to go back through and sort of freshen up on that, and I just wasn't excited about that, and I thought, well, should I write a standalone sermon, maybe a topical sermon, you know, really pray about some of the things that we need right now, because I really believe that's what ministers need to do to really, I think that's the key, too, to apply the word to today's issues, right? There's so many guys who are out there who are reformed, and all they want to talk about are, you know, the 16th and 17th century issues, where it's totally non-threatening. No one's going to get mad at them because of what they said about the Marrow controversy or something like that. And yet that's what they do, because they're afraid to speak to the issues of the day. And that's not the way we are here. And, you know, we take some abuse from that. I like to say, eventually I get to offend everybody. So that's, you know, you'll get it sooner or later. So, you know, if you say, oh, I'm glad this person's here and that. Well, you know, and so this is what we try to do. And I thought about that. I thought, well, I could really, you know, really pray and preach a topical sermon and just a standalone sermon, exegetical, of course, but, you know, based upon a particular doctrine. But I, for whatever reason, I just didn't get excited about that. And I thought, you know, I'd like to just start another book that I'll preach occasionally. I told Robin this. I've often thought about maybe I'll do two books at once. So this Sunday, Genesis, this Sunday, you know, a different book, and go back and forth. And she said, don't do that to the people. So I thought, well, you know, whenever I'm not here preaching in the morning, maybe I'll start a new series. And I thought, well, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. The book of Corinthians was written by Paul. It's the second longest of his epistles. That's why it's right at the beginning there after Romans. It's why the way they organized the early church, the letters, with Philemon being the last one. And although unbelieving and inconsistent critical scholars, call them something a little bit more honest. They're inconsistent scholars, because if they were scholars, they wouldn't do what they do. But they dispute the authenticity of many of Paul's letters, especially the pastorals, if you're aware of that. Pastorals being the letters to the young pastors, Timothy, two of them, and Titus, one. Those are the pastoral epistles. They love to say, those couldn't have been written by Paul. Theology is too developed. Had to be second century, something like that. No manuscript evidence whatsoever. No evidence whatsoever. But it never stops the critics, you know. They have their dreams, and their dreams are more real than what's actually found and discovered and known and written about by church fathers. But be that as it may, nobody disputes whether or not Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It's one of the big, we know Paul wrote this letter, even again among those scholars who don't believe anything in Scripture. And because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, we know from Ephesus in chapter 16, verse 8, he says he's in Ephesus while he's writing this letter. And we know Ephesus was where Paul went after, from the book of Acts, after he was in Corinth, a little bit after. And then he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. So it was during that time, after more than a year and a half in Corinth, because, again, the book of Acts tells us that's how long he was in Corinth. So we can really narrow down when this book was written, probably 54 or 55 A.D. Really likely one of those 2 years. And that puts it less than 25 years after the ascension and session, the seating of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. So this is a letter that was written, you know, very early on to the church. And Paul labored in this city, again, for a year and a half. And this city next to Rome, it's probably, without question, the most prominent city in which an apostolic church was planted in Scripture. Corinth was a prominent city. And right now, about this time, 54, 55, it is at the height of its power and influence and luxury. And so Corinth was very prominent. Paul labored there again for more than a year and a half. We know this from Acts chapter 18. And Paul himself founded this church. Now, that's not true for all the churches that Paul writes to. He didn't found the church in Rome. And he says that to them. I long to come to preach the gospel to you. I've not been there yet. Someone else planted that church and some of the others. But Paul planted 1 Corinthians. We know that from chapter 4, verse 15, where he says that you, let me just read it to you. Chapter 4, verse 15. For though you might have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And so this is a church Paul himself, by obviously the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. But it was through Paul's ministry that this church formed and began. And so Paul had a special place in his heart, I think, for the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church had a significant list of challenges. Corinth, we know, was famous for its luxury, for its wealth, and for its licentiousness, which is sexual immorality. Corinth was where they worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And you can imagine, and she was, from all the records and so forth that we know of, she was worshipped in unrestrained debauchery and sexual immorality. In fact, even in that pagan world of the Roman Empire, they turned the word Corinth into a verb. To Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize was to sexually corrupt someone to a gross and depraved level. That's what it meant among the people. Again, pagans in the Roman Empire, to Corinthianize was scandalous in its sexual rapacity. So this is what this city was about. All right. And yet, at the same time, there were also schools of rhetoric and philosophy at Corinth. And great buildings and structures. And so Corinth fancied herself as a rival to Athens. And in the Roman Empire, everybody looked, you know, to Athens. They sort of had commandeered the Greek gods and goddesses and the culture of the Greeks. And Koine Greek was the language of many of the conquered nations, even though Latin was spoken in Rome. But Corinth fancied herself as a rival to Athens in wealth, in luxury, in education, in culture, and in religion. She had many religious temples like Athens did as well. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we know Paul's already written to this church once. And from chapter 7, we know that this church has already written to Paul because they have these issues and they keep writing to Paul. You know, Corinth is over here in Greece and Paul is over here in Asia Minor in Ephesus. And so, you know, across that sea, they're able to communicate with letters and so forth, probably several weeks or a month to get back and forth the communication. So not too long, they're able to communicate. And Paul writes, and he's deeply concerned about this church, about the challenges that this church was facing, mostly from within. I want you to notice that. And we'll see that again over the next couple of years, decades, whatever it takes. We'll see how far we get. But the church is, first of all, you know, there's sectarian division within the church. You know, them saying, you know, I'm part of this group and I'm part of this group and my group's better than your group. No, my group's better than your group. And then the sexual immorality that was in the church because they were affected by the world. And the idolatry, the corruptions in worship that was in the church, the pride in their spiritual gifts and how they even use that to exalt themselves over one another. And there was false doctrine that they actually deny, some of them, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Paul, throughout this letter, exhorts the church to hold fast to the word of God and to respond to the work of God in them with faith, with repentance, and with obedience. So with that little introduction, let's pray as we turn to this great letter of the Apostle Paul, this inspired word of the Holy Spirit of God. Father, again, we ask for your blessing on this word, and we pray that it would bear fruit in our hearts and it would be pleasing to you as we study it and worship you through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. This is God's holy and perfect word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord bless this word to us this evening, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, the acknowledged apostolic authority. The acknowledged apostolic authority. What am I talking about here? Oftentimes it's said, and I think many Christians just default into the position, that the scriptures themselves were a bunch of letters that were written by the apostles and maybe some other folks. And, you know, they circled around through the churches and the churches valued them and thought that they were important and so forth. And maybe they shared them or copied them. But, you know, they really didn't see it as the word of God, that happened over time. And then, you know, eventually they begin to have more and more reverence for these letters and they began to collect them into corpuses and different groups of letters that would be bound together. And eventually they become scripture, right? That's not true at all. I want you to know that both Paul, the author, or Peter, or James, or whoever, and the audience knew from the get-go that they were writing and that they were receiving the very word of God. That is crucial for our understanding of scripture in the church. As soon as we go to that previous position, that, you know, oh, this was just a bunch of Christians, you know, starting off and getting some advice and then more and more thinking, wow, those letters really were good. Maybe we should read them more often. And somehow it becoming the word of God, absolute heresy. That is absolute blasphemy of our God, and it completely undermines our faith. And it's not true. I want you to notice it. Notice what Paul says in the first verse of our text. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that is absolutely crucial. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Why is that so important? Because though Jesus had many disciples, he only had 12 apostles. He himself spent all night in prayer. Luke records it for us. The other Gospels do too. But Luke gives us the fullest account in chapter 6. How Jesus spent all night in prayer. And then he calls the disciples to him, it says in chapter 6. And he chooses 12 of them whom he names apostles. That word apostle is not interchangeable with disciple. Sometimes Christians do that. Oh, apostles, disciples. No, that is not the same thing. Every believer in Christ was a disciple, a learner, one walking in the discipline of Christ. But the apostles were specifically chosen by Jesus. Only 12. And they were the ones who are his official ambassador. The word apostle means to be sent. Jesus sent the 12. He called all to believe in him and be a disciple and sit at his feet and learn. But only the 12 get sent to teach, to baptize and so forth. Everyone is to bear witness. But the 12 are his particular witnesses, leaders who begin after him to found the church. Remember, scripture says in Ephesians, Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. The apostles are the 12. And that's why Paul, in every one of his letters, points out that he too is an apostle. Because Paul was unique. You know that. Paul didn't live and follow Jesus like the others. In fact, when Judas is found out to be a traitor, and when he dies, the first chapter in the book of Acts, if you recall the story, Peter and the other disciples say, there needs to be 12 of us, because that's what Scripture said. There needs to be 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And so they tell the people, choose two. And they have to have been with us from the beginning, since the baptism of John. So there were people that were following Jesus from the beginning for 3.5 years, both men and women. And the congregation puts forward two, if you remember, Barsabbas and Matthias, I think. And they cast the lot. Why? Because only God can choose an apostle. That's the last casting of the lot. And that's why Paul says, I am an apostle. Notice, called by God. No man takes it on himself. That's true for ministers, and that was true for apostles. You don't just decide to be in the ministry. You have to be called passively. Not something you do, something that happens to you. Paul was called, and it's by the will of God. That's crucial, too. Because it wasn't a group of men who said to Paul, we think you're called. That's the way we're called today. Now, we still believe it's by the will of God, but God directly called Paul. Remember? Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and directly called him. And Paul says that in several other places in his letters. In fact, he repeats this argument over and over again. He was called by God, by the will of God, not by man or through man. In fact, that's what Paul says to Galatians. Remember where his apostleship and his authority was being questioned. Paul says, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Yes, Paul's saying, I too am an apostle, just like the others. Christ called me. I know I wasn't born when they were. I wasn't able to follow Jesus, but he appeared. He personally called me. And that's what had to happen for you to be an apostle. Paul says something similar to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So while Paul wasn't one of the 12, he was one of the 12 in the sense that he was called after them. And I think when we really look at the 12 apostles, whether or not Matthias was actually one and there are 13 or there are 12 and Matthias wasn't one, Paul was one of the apostles. And the way I always said it is this. How many tribes were there? Well, there were 12 tribes, right? We always hear about the 12 tribes. Actually, there were 13, right? Because Joseph gets a double portion. So he has both Manasseh and Ephraim. And they both get an inheritance in the land. But Levi, because they're the priesthood, they don't get an inheritance. They're scattered throughout Israel. So Israel is divided up into the 12 tribes, but there's a 13th tribe. And so even though they're called the 12 over and over again, they're 13, right? So even though the apostles are called the 12, I don't have any problem with there being 13. I graduated from Penn State. We're in the conference called the Big Ten. How many teams are in the Big Ten? They don't change the name, right? I mean, it's a title. It's the 12. Doesn't mean that there has to be exactly that. And I think that's the way we do things as human beings, right? So the fact that there are 12, but really 13 tribes, seems to me there can be 12, but really 13 apostles as well. But what I want you to notice is that Paul has all of the authority of all of the other apostles. Peter, James, John, Paul, they have equal authority. They are equally appointed from Christ. There is no apostle of the apostles. It's interesting because in the 6th century, Gregory the Great, who was one of the great bishops of Rome, and at that time the bishop is being called the Pope of Rome, even though Pope just is Papa, and many people who wrote letters would say Papa at the end. But the bishop of Rome really becomes the Pope. But Gregory the Great in the 500s, late 500s, 6th century, actually says that any man who would call himself the bishop of bishops is the Antichrist. And the very next Pope calls himself the bishop of bishops. But let's just point out here, the apostles never had an apostle of the apostles. Paul isn't claiming that, but he is claiming equal authority from God. All right. Sosthenes, by the way, interesting side note. I don't want to spend too much more time on this. But you can read about him in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And Paul would go into the synagogue. It was always his practice to the Jew first. So he would go to the local synagogue. He would preach what is really their gospel. It's their scriptures being fulfilled. Jesus has come. He's the one you're waiting for. They should have rejoiced and received him. A few did. Most didn't. But Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. The synagogue system was set up that there would be an elder who would be over the synagogue. It would be his responsibility to get rabbis in, you know, to preach, and because they preached every Sabbath and so forth. So the ruler of the synagogue would do this, sort of the first among equals of the elders. But this particular fellow is dragged before the proconsul Gallio. Actually, they bring Paul before him, too. And they want to get Gallio to outlaw what Paul is doing. Gallio doesn't want any part of it, and so they beat Sosthenes in his presence. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, I think verse 17. They don't beat Paul because Paul's a Roman citizen. They know better than to greet Paul. They weren't really that upset about it, really, were they? This was just a big show, like people do all the time today, right? This big show, but they're going to make sure they don't get in trouble. No, if they really meant it, they would have beaten Paul. Paul was the one they were upset with. But they take it out on Sosthenes. But Sosthenes, therefore, when Paul goes to Ephesus, Sosthenes goes with him. So that's what Paul, that's all Paul is saying. You know, because they know who he is. Sosthenes was the leader of their synagogue. So for Paul to mention, yes, he's still with me. You know, he's a brother. It would have meant something to them. And that's why that's included. But Paul, again, called to be an apostle by the will of God. And Paul points this out, that he is gifted as an apostle in many places, so forth. I'm not going to go into that. But I do want you to notice the apostolic greeting that Paul gives in verse 3. Many of the letters, in fact, all 13 of Paul's epistles and most of the other letters in Scripture have this apostolic greeting, right? We have an apostolic benediction at the end of our service. When the minister stands up and puts his hands up and says, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. And in our polity, that's something that ministers alone do, because ministers alone are called to bring word and sacrament. And so that blessing is really the blessing of word and sacrament. Well, this greeting here, this apostolic greeting, is something that only the apostles would give. And it, too, is a greeting and a blessing of the word. So you see it in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, our sister denomination, one of our sister denominations, the OPC, they actually have ministers in worship services also give an apostolic greeting in every worship service. If you've ever been in an OPC church, you'll see them say, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not doing that on their authority. They're not claiming to be apostles. They're doing it just for the same reason that we give a benediction. That God himself really does bless his people, and the apostles really did appoint elders after them, and we really are to bring that to God's people. And the whole point of this whole first point is there's authority there. I think that's what we've lost in the church. There's authority in the gospel going to the church. There is an apostolic authority which is from Christ, and there is authority in the ministers who followed them, which is from Christ. That's crucial. How do you know that the word of God is for you? How do you know that God will save you? This happened 2,000 years ago because Jesus sent the apostles and he told them to ordain elders after them, and they did. And therefore, the authority of the word is still the authority of Christ. When we have someone who's duly called and ordained, when somebody is, you know, in that apostolic doctrine, preaching the same word, you can know. God himself is saying this. That's why we hold the preached word in Reformed circles so high. It's not about the man. It's not about anything like that. It's about God himself instituting this method, preaching the word, sending it forth with his authority, with his blessing. And this apostolic greeting, beloved, it's not a wish. It's a pronouncement. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All 13 epistles of Paul have grace and peace. The only difference is that in the three pastoral epistles, which I've already mentioned to you, he adds mercy. Because ministers need mercy. So he adds mercy to Titus and Timothy. Everybody else just gets grace and peace. But to Titus and Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. You poor ministers, mercy to you. Peter also twice has this apostolic greeting. John twice, if you count the book of Revelation as one of his epistles. John adds mercy in one of them, the other grace and peace, grace and peace. So grace and peace, here it is, are the exclusive prerogative of the church. I just want you to know that. You know, the name of this sermon is the exclusive fellowship of Jesus Christ. I know people always on their church signs, you know, all are welcome. All really are welcome to come in. But the only ones who actually have fellowship is the church. You can come into the church. We hope you do. And we hope that you do more than come in. You join the church. You become part of the body so that you can have the fellowship that we exclusively have in the world. Because only the church has the fellowship of Christ. Only the church is the children of God. Only the church is the bride of Christ. Only the church is the temple of God, the building of Christ. Only the church is the vineyard of God. Only the church is the flock of God. All of these titles, the church alone has these things. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a special people. This is an exclusive fellowship that we have. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the recognized sainthood of all Christians. The recognized sainthood of all Christians. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God. This is one of Paul's favorite titles when he writes to churches. Paul will mention the church of God 5 times in the book of Corinthians. Church of God or churches of God. They don't have denominations. There's one church. It is of God. Now, we actually have in America today a denomination that's called the Church of God. And there are a variety of them. The Church of God in Christ. The Church of God Anderson, Indiana. And all sorts of churches of God. Paul's not talking about that. He's saying there's one church. Right? It's the church that belongs to God. By the way, we believe that. We believe that in the PCA. We believe that. I know our elders believe that. We believe that in Reformed theology. There is one church. It's not the PCA. It's not the whole Reformed, you know, NAPARC or something. It's every body of believers that more or less teaches the true gospel, you know, for better or for worse. But the gospel is there and more or less has the sacraments. Again, whether or not the understanding is perfect and more or less does some kind of discipline, right, where you can divide between believer and unbeliever and not allow people living in open sin to lead the church. Those 3 things have to be there. But we believe that. And I can prove that to you because every time we have communion, if you read what we say in the little thing, you know, you're welcome to attend communion if you're a member in good standing in any evangelical church. That's the true church. It's not one denomination or whatever. And there are denominations who think they're the true church. And that's a very big error that they're making. But the true church is all the actual believers. If we can serve someone communion in this church, we're saying that their church is a true church. We'd be hypocrites to serve them communion otherwise. And that's the true church, the one church of God. Paul will mention this again 5 times in 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and in Acts 20. He'll mention it twice in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Timothy. Church of God, church of God, churches of God, churches of God. There's one church. The church that believes the gospel, right? Church that lives the gospel. We believe that our Reformed theology is right. But there are many churches that believe in Christ. And they're not perfect, and guess what? Neither are we. And so we are gracious to one another. We call one another brother as long as we have that basic element. Notice here, I'm going to have to move more quickly now. But to the church of God, which is at Corinth, the church of God is everywhere, but this one's at Corinth, a congregation. The church of God is divided up in congregations all over the world. And it was at that time all over the Roman Empire. This part of the church at Corinth. Notice, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, literally called saints. There's no to be called saints. This is something I grew up in the, you know, mainline Lutheran church. And we were the saint. Actually, no, we weren't. We at one time were the Saint John, and the Lutheran church in Salina was the Saint James in these tiny little towns. And they combined to form the Sons of Zebedee Lutheran Church. That's where I went to. Because Zebedee had 2 sons, James and John. It was kind of clever of them when you think of it. But a lot of churches are named after this or that saint, right? And of course, in Roman Catholicism, saints are particular Christians who have done particular things and get recognized. But Scripture doesn't speak that way. We are the saints. We are the saints, every one of us. Because saint means holy one, and all of our holiness is from Christ. And it's positionally and by imputation. It's not by your progress in sanctification. I confess that Rome is right to understand that there are Christians who are more holy than others in sanctification. Absolutely. No doubt about that. We believe that. We want, you know, Paul talks about those who are not ready for solid meat yet, and those who are more mature, and those who are like babes. We affirm that. But all Christians are positionally and federally holy in the sight of God because our holiness is God. Is the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. And that's why Paul says sanctified. Literally the Greek is an aorist passive. So it's having been sanctified. It's something that's already happened. The Westminster Standards speak there's an ongoing sanctification that we have, but there's a definitive sanctification. There we go. That you have the moment that you're born again. God has changed you. And when you're born again and you have a new nature, then you are further sanctified. And that's the way they talk about it, because you now believe and you repent and you walk. But every Christian, in that sense, is fully holy, because all of our holiness is Christ. And before God, it's Christ. And we're all equal before God in Christ. We are to advance in holiness, to use our gifts. We will get more rewards individually as we do that. But all of our acceptance with God is already done. That's the point of this. They are sanctified. You've been sanctified, and you're called saints. God calls you into his fellowship, just as he calls the apostles into their positions, and he calls ministers to preach the gospel. So he calls all believers into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the church, beloved. There's no substitute for the church. I just want you to notice that. Notice, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's only one church. This is the Catholicity of the church. In every place, there's only one church, right? We believe that. We believe in the, I know some of you have been in Pastor Appleton's class on the Apostles' Creed, and I'm sure he covered well, the Holy Catholic Church. We absolutely believe that. Sometimes we'll get new members. Why do we say the Catholic Church? We're not Catholics. And we are Catholics. We really are, with a little C. It just means universal. We're saying there's one church. There's not, you know, the Pittsburgh church and then the other church and then this church. There's one church. Catholic is a good word. We're not saying we're Roman Catholic, but we are Catholic. Same thing's true for Orthodox. We're not saying we're Greek Orthodox, but we hope we're Orthodox. That just means straight and correct, the right doctrine. So these are good words. But Paul here is saying that all in every place are part of the church. There's one church. And so secondly, I want you to notice, or thirdly, I want you to notice the peculiar grace of the church. The peculiar grace of the church. I've already covered the apostolic greeting, which is only to the church. But also notice, Paul says, I thank my God, verse 4, always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you by Christ Jesus. By the way, Paul thanks his God for the graces in the church in every letter, except Galatians and 2 Corinthians, where he was dealing with some serious sin issues. So he never says, I thank God. Not that he didn't, but he doesn't acknowledge that at the beginning. But in every other letter, he thanks God for something good in the church. Why? Because it's God who puts the gifts and the graces in the church. It's God who's working in the church. This is why when Christians leave the church, or they think they can be Lone Ranger Christian on their own, you've just left the place, and the only place, where the Holy Spirit pours out gifts. He doesn't pour out gifts on families. Show me that text. There's no office in the family. The offices are to the church. The gifts are to the church. The church is the one, each stone together being the temple of God. We need to be a part of the church, beloved. And it's the church that gets this exclusive and peculiar grace that no other body gets. Paul says, was given to you, already past tense. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ doesn't have another woman. And that's not the Christian family. Don't ever think. That's my greatest fear in the conservative church, that little, you know, family groups will think that they don't need to go to church now because they have family worship. You know, you can have family worship. You're not commanded to. There's other ways of teaching the word of God and proclaiming it in your house. Don't ever get caught up in, well, we have to do it this way. The Bible doesn't actually say that. The early church's way was catechizing. Parents would catechize their children. The ministers would go and test them. There wasn't family worship going on then. But that's great. I'm not against it. We did family worship up at our house for years. But what I don't like is when it becomes, oh, well, you're now a better Christian because you do this thing that's actually not commanded by God in the Bible. If you want to do certain things in your house, do them, but do them humbly and recognize that God is the one that you need to bless your efforts. We should all be proclaiming the word and all be teaching our children and admonishing one another in the word, encouraging one another. There's a lot of ways to do that. Family worship's a great way, but you can't lose the church. That is not the church. The church is here. The church alone worships in a corporate setting. The church alone can do the sacraments. The church alone has the preaching of the word. The church alone has the gifts poured out only on the church. The church is absolutely necessary in the plan of God. It's his plan. All of the gifts and the graces exclusively, the individual, they're given individually, but for the good of the whole. We're going to see that in chapters 12 to 14, about 18 years from now. that all of the gifts are given for the sake of the whole. That's the only reason he gives them. Ephesians 4, why does he call apostles and prophets and now pastors and teachers for the edification of the body? There wouldn't be pastors and teachers if it wasn't that there's a body that needs edified and built up. And so everything's called for the sake of this one that alone is the body of Christ. Paul talks about the testimony being confirmed among them here. You can see that in verse 6. Well, that's talking about how they were given gifts. The gifts are mentioned in verse 5, utterance and knowledge. We're going to look at that eventually. That's what Corinth especially was given. And they were given those gifts. And those were important gifts. And that testimony of Christ was confirmed in them by those gifts. Just as when Peter preached to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house and the Jewish believers got upset with him. And Peter actually defends himself by saying in Acts 11:15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter recognized that when the house of Cornelius began to speak in other tongues, other human languages that they could not naturally know, a miracle, he saw God blessing that church, and so he baptizes them and so forth. And that was his defense, that God gave a testimony about them. Well, that happens at Corinth, it seems to me. When Paul was there and when the apostles laid hands on people, you can read about this in Acts 8, they were given certain supernatural gifts. Because Simon Magus even wants to buy that ability. Make it so that when I lay hands, they can do these wonderful things. But only the apostles could do that. Paul, the apostle, founded this church. This church, it gave witness in its miraculous testimony, in these miraculous gifts that they had. And that was really significant. And so it was confirmed in you, Paul says. Paul's mentioning that. And he says that you come short in no gift. The gifts are to the church. You leave the church, you leave the place where God's gifts are given. The church is necessary. I say that so much because every one of us in this room has family members or friends who claim to be very strong Christians and they don't worship at a church. We all know that. We all have those people. I'm telling you, from what I understand in Scripture, if you never come to church, if you don't regularly gather with God's believers in a body, I don't believe you can actually have assurance of salvation because you're not doing what God said. How can you live in disobedience to God and know that you're His? Now, if you're on some deserted island or something, you know, but if you willfully say, I'm not going to be part of the thing that Jesus said, I will build the only thing Jesus said he will build. So this is the exclusive grace of the church. It is the bride of Christ. It is the place where the gifts are given. And Paul gives this confirmation to them, who will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. By the way, it's referring to the second coming, right? The day of Christ. And John talks about this fellowship, this communion that only the church has. And we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 10. There is a fellowship and a communion that we have only as the body of Christ. But I need to move to the fourth and final point, and that's the sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. So the church is the particular, special, exclusive place where God is at work. The only organization, again, that he promises to build. He doesn't promise that for any particular family or house or nation or race or anything, but the church will not fail. More or less corrupt at times, sometimes persecuted, sometimes battered. What's that hymn? How firm a foundation, all right? Sometimes it's tossed, but she will prevail because God promised it. The sovereign grace of God. It's because of the sovereign grace of God. Paul says, notice again, I thank my God for you, Corinthians. I thank God that you have these gifts, that you received the word. It's God who did it. Yes, we are to be faithful, and yes, Paul's going to exhort them all over the place. You need to stop doing this. You need to do this more. We're going to get a lot of that. But ultimately, Corinth is not to look to their reformations. They are to trust in God. God is the one. Paul, again, thanking God. You see this over and over again. I thank my God, verse 4. You were made rich, verse 5. Again, they're passive. It was confirmed, verse 6. No, it's passive, passive, passive. It's God's grace that's making this church. Verse 8, he will confirm you. He will confirm you. Perseverance, blamelessness, unreprovable, above reproach. These are the qualification of officers. Paul uses some of those language here of these Christians. blameless. God will keep you blameless. Now, in this world, there's time for reproach, right? We need rebuke. In fact, preaching itself is said to be, you know, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. We do that at this level. But before God, we are unreproachable, unrebukable. Who will now therefore bring a charge against God's elect, right? There is therefore now no condemnation. Yes, we need to be corrected in this life. We need to do that. And sometimes we even need to do church discipline. But if you're a Christian in the presence of God, you are blameless. And that's what Paul's saying here. He will confirm you blameless. By the way, when Paul writes like this to churches, he's not saying every person in the church is elect. He's speaking to the church as an actual church, saying this, you know, these are your promises. But if anyone in that church, and some did, fall away, those promises aren't for them. Right? And others who join the church, who aren't there now, those promises are for them. It's the elect ultimately in the church that caused the church to be given these grand promises and so forth. But the real, you know, in the church, as Augustine said, there's an invisible and a visible, right? There are those who are actually not converted. And those promises, even though they're offered to them, they don't ever receive them because they have to believe to receive them. But then there are those who are actually converted and they receive them. And that's why Paul will speak this way. But don't ever think that that means everyone in Corinth is saved. It just means that the church is the saved body, and that's Corinth. And so Paul speaks in that sense. Everyone should believe that saying they believe, everyone should be in this position. But whether or not they are, that's for God alone to know. But this is where we need to recognize, again, that it's the sovereign grace of God that makes the church and that keeps the church. And I want you to just notice it in the last verse. God is faithful. That's Paul's confidence. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, into the communion of his Son, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And that communion is the church. God is faithful. He will keep you, he will keep his church, and he will perfect her on the day of his visitation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for the church. Father, we so often think of the church and we see all of its problems and all of its sins and all of its scandals and all of its corruptions. And yet we forget that this Lord Jesus is your bride and you are not going to lose any. And that in spite of all these things, you are at work and there is light and there is salt and there is glory. And you are perfecting this bride. And one day, as we read in the book of Revelation, she will descend from heaven radiant and glorious and perfect. And so, Father, our hope is not in our progress, our right theology or anything else. Our hope is that you are faithful. Be faithful to us here at Providence and make us evermore your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.